Good morning. Just want to start this morning just by telling you how blessed I am to be here this morning. And hopefully in a little while, you'll have an opportunity to meet my wife and to meet my children. They should be here shortly. And we had a great ride up. I'm from South Central Kentucky, where I pastor at a church in Bowling Green. And we had a great ride up. And when we got here, I knew I had traveled a good distance because when I got to the hotel, the lady at the front asked me, you know, where am I from? And so she could tell immediately that I didn't have an accent that was local to here. But I've been so welcomed by your leadership. I've been so welcomed by your church, and I consider myself to be truly blessed to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God in this great church this morning. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, where we'll be reading verses 1 through 10, and I never had an opportunity before to preach this passage, but it's one that means a great deal to me, because in many ways, I think any of us can see ourselves in some way in this passage and what God has done for us through the gospel of His Son. And so, let's read it. The Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to gather together and to hear a word from You. Father, Your people do not need to hear from me. They need a word from their God. And I pray, Lord, that the word that they hear would transform their hearts and make them more like the image of Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. It's pretty common that the things that we spend a lot of time around, the things that we're most familiar with, they tend to lose their effect on us after some time. And so I imagine that a person who is a tour guide or spends a lot of time over at Niagara Falls doesn't feel as much in awe of the falls as the person who sees it for the first time. Likewise, I've been married to my wife now for 12 years, and every day she serves her family, she serves me, she loves me, pours out her life for us. And because I see it each and every day, maybe I don't notice that great love as often as I should, or I don't stand in awe of that love like I should. The fact that somebody chose to spend their entire life with me, I should be in awe of that. When you first came to know the Lord, I'm sure there was a great sense of joy in the fact that He knew you, and He chose to reveal Himself to you. He chose to save you from your sins, to bring forgiveness to you. There was an awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's possible that over the course of time, That as we become very familiar with hearing gospel words and hearing about the blood of Christ, that our hearts become slightly numb to what we hear. We don't think about it quite as often. Maybe we don't have as much joy in it as we first did. We become less awed just by the sense of wonder of a God who wants to reveal himself to us. The God who made everything. He wants to know you and he wants to know me. My desire this morning is to examine this text, to look at it. It's a text that gives us a summary of what God has done for us in Christ. And hopefully, as we look at it, we're more awed by the gospel. And so maybe this morning you come here, and for the first time you're going to hear about the good news of salvation. And I do hope this morning that you are awed by it for the first time. And maybe this morning you've come here and you've lost a little bit of that sense of wonder of what God has done for you in Christ. And I pray that he renews that. Or maybe this morning you're just as excited about Christ as the first moment that your heart knew him. My hope is that you continue in that. And so I'm going to ask three questions of our text that I hope to answer. And the first one is, what are we saved from? What has God saved us from? Secondly, what does he save us by? And lastly, I want to answer, what are we saved for? What is the purpose of our salvation? And so firstly, what are we saved from? The Apostle Paul wants this church at Ephesus to know just how dire their circumstances were before they knew Christ, how amazing this act of God is on their behalf, what they've been saved from. So he uses powerful imagery to show just how far humanity really is from God. So what does he say first in our text? He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. It might not look like it on the outside. People are walking everywhere. They're moving everywhere. Your neighbors that may not know the Lord, they seem to be fully alive. But Scripture says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Where I live, we have about 15 or 20 pine trees that line a fence row that kind of serve as a barrier between us and the neighbors. And this summer, one of the trees I just noticed, it just began to turn brown. Just one out of the entire row right there in the middle began to turn brown. And I eventually called somebody who was something of an expert to try to figure out what was going on with this tree. And he came out and examined the tree, and there were holes in it and pieces of wood on the ground. And it appears as though bugs had infested the inside of the tree. And slowly over time, that tree turned brown. But really what had happened, that tree was already dead long before the needles ever showed their brown color. And so, if you remember what God told Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them when they ate the fruit, and the day that they eat of the fruit, he said, "You will surely die." And so when they sinned and separated themselves from God, he said, "The day that you eat of that fruit and disobey my command, in that day you will surely die." But when they ate of the fruit, did they fall over immediately? They didn't. They kept moving, they kept living, but there was a death that had taken place on the inside. It was a spiritual death, not an immediate physical death. Now, that spiritual death ultimately happens to turn into a physical death. But spiritually, they were dead on the inside. They were separated from the God who had made them, the God who loved them. And so, on the inside, there was death. And so, Paul here in our text tells them, "You were dead in those sins in which you once walked." He also wants them to know how unable they were to do anything on their own for spiritual good. And he says, you weren't just dead. Those who don't know Christ are dead in their sins, but they also are following the prince of the power of the air. It's bad enough how weak we are, how helpless we are, how far from God we are. But he says, you were following the prince of the air. You weren't following after God. You were following after the will of Satan. And he says his spirit is at work in these men. His spirit is at work in those who do not know the Lord. And they give their minds and they give their bodies over to ungodly passions, to do things that disobey God and displease God. So before a person comes to know Christ, God is not the priority in their mind. They are the priority in their mind. And Satan simply lures them with temptations to give themselves over to the desires that they already have, the desires of the flesh. They, in a sense, they win the battle for their affections. They desire to disobey God. And their just punishment, he says, is to experience the wrath of God. So he says in verse 3, they were by nature children of wrath. The writer to the book of Hebrews says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, as you walk out of here today and you see the people that are on the streets, or maybe when you go out to eat later on this evening or spend time in the town, as you look around and you see the people that are all around you, you're surrounded by folks who spend a short time seeking fulfillment in this life by serving their flesh. I believe God, in this text, desires for us to have compassion on those people around us. We shouldn't expect people who are far from God to live like people who know God. So we don't need to be aghast when they do things that make us scratch our heads. There are multitudes outside these doors, all around this church, in all of our communities, our neighbors, at our work, that are blinded by Satan to the light of the gospel. And God has placed you there. He's placed me there to carry the treasure that we have in these jars of clay to people who need Christ. So we must be a compassionate people as we see those who don't know the Lord or are far from God and walking in a way that you and I once walked before we knew the Lord. Jesus told his followers that a city on a hill or a light should not have a basket over it. It doesn't make any sense for you to have a light lit and then to place a basket over top of it. Well, he's given that light to his church. And a church is to carry that light into the communities where you live and work and play. And if the church won't cast light into the darkness, who will? Obviously, the answer is no one. God has given us that responsibility. The people are the church. And we carry the gospel inside of us. And God desires for us to be the aroma of Christ wherever we go, spreading the fragrance of love and mercy and compassion, because that's what he does. That's the type of God that he is. So he's given light to his church, and ministry is messy. Ministry is difficult. It's painful. But ministry is worth it, and it's eternally worth it. The things that you do for the name of the Lord, those things have eternal value. And on that day when we see his face, our reward will be great in heaven. And so those neighbors that you see, those co-workers, those relatives, they need somebody to guide them to the one, as Psalm 40 says, it'll lift them out of the miry pit and set their feet on a rock. Thank God that he pulled me out of the miry pit and set my feet upon a rock. Are you awed by the gospel this morning? That you were at one point mired in sin and blinded by Satan, but God. God did something on your behalf that changes your eternal outcome. Praise to his name. And so this week, see with different eyes. Look around in the world that you live with a different view of those people around you. And so maybe there's store clerks that cross your path all the time as you go into the grocery store. Maybe they always seem a little bit rude or impatient or aggravated. See them as somebody who needs the mercy of Jesus Christ, and please give them that mercy. You may be the only light of the gospel that they ever see. See them differently. Maybe at your place of work this week, as you interact with that person who's just always aggravated or always complaining, don't join in the gossip with them. Don't join in the backbiting or the complaining. Be like to them. Show Christ to them. Even if just with your actions, that you show them compassion and mercy and love, far different than anybody else that they might meet throughout the week. God desires for them to hear of His Son. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said to them, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer." So what he's telling us is that God gave him new eyes to see the world with. He says, "I don't see people according to the flesh anymore. I don't see them merely as people. I see them in a spiritual way. They're not just people moving around in the world. These are people who either know Christ or they don't know Christ." He says, "At one time I saw Jesus in this way. I saw Him merely as a man, but I don't see Him that way anymore." There was a time possibly in your life where you saw Jesus as just some man. And there came a time when you didn't see Him as a man any longer. You saw Him as the Son of God, as He truly is. And God revealed Himself to you through Him. So don't see people merely according to the flesh anymore. See them according to the Spirit, according to their eternal destiny. That you have a purpose as you interact with these men and these women. I may be getting ahead of myself a little bit here. And so this text talks about those who are blinded to God by sin and blinded to God by Satan. And even though you may know the Lord, even though He has saved you from these things, that you are ultimately victorious over them. You're victorious over sin. You're victorious over Satan because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, because you're trusting in His work. You still feel the effects of those, don't you? I know I do. You still feel the effects of sin in your life. You're not ultimately victorious over them right now. Satan still tries to lure you into sin because he knows the things that will tempt you. And so this morning, don't try to get as close to the ledge as you can. I think that's part of our nature. And that we want to walk as close to sin as we possibly can without actually getting into it. I just want to exhort you this morning, stay as far away from sin as you can, because Satan does know where you might fall, to bring those things into your life, to tempt you in ways that your flesh still desires to go after those sins. I had a tree outside of our house when I moved in to where we live right now, and it was just a weed. And you know, you ever had one of those weed trees before? You know, it sprouts up as a bit of a weed, and after a while it starts to look more and more like a tree because you didn't cut it down when it first started. It would have been really easy for me to have, you know, cut that thing down when it was small. But after a while, it starts to take root, and I can't pull it out anymore. Now, I might try to pull on it, but it's not coming out. And I had one of those outside of my house, and so I just didn't notice it after a while. It had become so familiar to me that it was just part of the landscape. It was just growing like everything else out there. And then one day, I just noticed it. I just saw it. I was like, if I don't cut that thing down right now, I never will. And so I went into the shed, and I got the chainsaw out, and I cut it down. Sin is like that. It sprouts up. It might not be very noticeable for a time, and after a while, you just become very familiar with it. You don't pay attention to it anymore. What you need is somebody in your life that will help you to see the sins that you have that you might not be aware of anymore. Because sin, when it is first born, when it is first planted and it just takes root, you can pluck it out easy then. But after a short while, when it begins to set down roots into your heart, it's not as easy to pull out anymore. And so beware of sin. Beware of the power of sin. It is a living, active power that is seeking to deceive you and ultimately harden you to what it's doing in your life. And so when you become first aware of it, cut it out. Take the chainsaw to it immediately. If it's early enough, pluck it out by its roots. Be careful with sin. Satan wants to destroy you with it. The children of God, we have no room for boasting here. So Paul is trying to communicate to us that we've been plucked from the fire. We've been pulled out. God would have been perfectly just to have simply left us in our condemnation, because we were willfully against God and disobedient to Him. But He gave us grace. God gave us grace. Be amazed that God would give grace to rebels like us. Secondly, I want us to see that what we're saved by. What are we saved by? So on the one hand, we have the depths of our lostness. We're far from God, he says. But I think this text, it could be overlooked because of how small the words are. But I want you to see them here in verse 4. Two very important words, and it is, but God. And so all of these things that separated us from God, we were blinded by Satan. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were far from God, but he says, but God. If God did not act on our behalf, we would still be in our sins. He must do something. And so he did. He sent his Son to live in a sinful world and to live the perfect life that you and I could not live, to die the death that we could not die. And when he died, he raised him from the dead to prove that he was the living Son of God that he said that he was, that whoever might trust in him would have eternal life. That Jesus took your place, he took my place on Calvary's cross. He paid the price that you and I could not pay. And so God must act. He says, what kind of God is he? So look at what he says right after this in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, he abounds in mercy toward sinners. We really should be amazed at this. That people who are far from God, who are rebels against him, dead in their trespasses and sins, God was not obligated in any way to save any one of us, but yet he chose to. He was rich in mercy. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us. God was motivated simply by his own character, simply by who he was, to save you and to save me. When God chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament to Israel, he describes himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And he proves all of this by sending his Son to die in our place. God did not clear the guilty. He did not simply clear the guilty. He poured out his punishment on his Son. All of his wrath was poured out on his Son, the wrath that you and I deserved. So even when men are rebellious toward him, he is merciful. Look at this God. He is laughed at. He's ridiculed. He's ignored. He's proclaimed less valuable than those things that he made. Think about that. Think about any artist that paints a picture or makes a sculpture. Is the sculpture or the picture more valuable than the one who made it? Is it more prestigious than the one who made it? Yet people will say so. But God gives mercy and God gives grace. Look at verse 4. It says that he saved us because of the great love with which he loved us. Have you thought before about the fact that God saved us, as Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners? You know, as Paul writes that letter to those people at Rome, he's trying to communicate to them that you weren't good. You weren't lovable. God didn't save good people from their sins. God didn't save the lovely. He saved the unlovable. But yet he gave them love. That's supposed to amaze us, astound us, that a God who isn't obligated, he still desired to pour out his love on those who were far from him and unlovable. It's possible that having heard the gospel for many years and having sung hundreds of songs like we sang earlier this morning, about hearing of God's great love and the gospel, that as people begin to go through the motions of worship, it just becomes rote to us. We can walk in the doors of a church and go through the motions and go back home and be completely unaffected by those things that we've just sung, by those things that we've just heard. Obviously, that is not God's desire for his people. He doesn't want us to lose our desire for others to come to know the Lord. He doesn't want us to lose our passion for worshiping him. He doesn't want us to become slack in our battle against sin. We of all people should not become numb to the wonders of Christ. And so when the gospel stops transforming the church, how can we ever expect the church to transform the culture? If God's gospel, his good news, isn't continually transforming us, we can't really expect it to transform anybody outside the church, because God has given us the gospel. When we've encountered this great love and this great grace, love that it gives sacrificially to other people, when we encounter that and our lives are changed by it, our homes change, the way we work changes, the way that I raise my children should change by the way the gospel has transformed me. And so my desires must change. If you look back at verse 3, it says, "We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." So people who are following evil desires, they must have those desires changed. There must be a greater desire that comes in that drives out those older desires. Like most parents, I want my children to obey. If you've had children, you want your children to obey the things that you say. And so my kids at home, they have chores. They have things that my wife and I, we tell them to do. And so they're responsible for doing the dishes after we eat at night, and they put all those away and empty it, and they have some other chores that they're responsible for. And so I expect them to do what I tell them to do. I expect them to follow the commands of their father. But it's possible, though, that the moment that I'm not around, the moment that I'm not giving them those commands anymore, that they just might not do them. They might choose to just disobey and not follow the desires of their father. But I can command them and they'll do them. But is that really what I want? Do I simply want them just to do what I say for them to do because they might be afraid of the punishment that they might get? They might receive punishment from me if they don't follow my desires. But what does a father really want from his children? I want them to want to. I want them to see their father and think, "I want to do what my dad says because I love him." I don't want them to be motivated by guilt or by fear. I want them to be motivated by love. This is what God has done for you in Christ. You don't have to be motivated by being afraid or fearful of what might happen to you. He's placed his desires in you. He's driven out those old feelings, those old emotions, and those old thoughts. And he's placed within you his love. And he wants that love to be the motivating force that transforms your life. So don't share the gospel with people because you're afraid of if you might not. Don't parent your children in a certain way because you're afraid of what might happen if you don't, that God is frowning upon you in some way. In Christ, God has shown that he is pleased with you. Be motivated by love this morning. He's driven out those old desires. He's continuing to drive out those old desires, isn't he? They're not all gone yet. All those old desires are some that are still here in this flesh, but God is continually pushing those out. I pray that God continues to push those out. He also wants to make it very clear in this passage that salvation and eternal joy, they don't come from some great effort of ours. Now, this is a very familiar couple of verses, but he says in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." He's saying, you didn't achieve this salvation. God didn't give it to you because you somehow merited it, because you worked so hard, or because of your own effort. He says, it was simply by His grace. It is a gift from God to His people. Effort doesn't achieve salvation. It wasn't by the works of men that you achieved your salvation. It was simply by the gift of God that you received it. A few months ago, I had an opportunity to go to Indonesia on a mission trip, and while I was there, I had a chance to meet a man who had recently gone to Mecca. And Indonesia is a country that is predominantly Muslim. I mean, 90-something percent of the people there identify themselves as Muslim. And so this man had made the long journey to Mecca. It's one of the five pillars of Islam, and really it's the greatest one. If you can somehow manage to get there, you have a sense of accomplishment. And he really thought that this was all that he really had to do in order to feel as best as he could feel about his position before God. He's like, I can't do anything else. This is the highest thing that I can do to earn favor with God. And so he felt he'd attained it. This is it. It's all I could do. This is the greatest work that I can do to have some sort of sense of feeling that I have been saved by God. He was basing his hope on what he had done. But that's not what Christianity is about, is it? It's not basing your hope on what you have done, but on what somebody else has done on your behalf by paying your penalty and by dying for your sins. And the majority of our neighbors, though they might not be Muslim, but they still see themselves in some way in this type of relationship with God, that I must do something to earn His favor. And they wonder, you know, how good is good enough? How good do I have to be in order to be right with God? The only way that we can know that we're pleasing in the eyes of God is trusting in the work of His Son. It's the only way that you can know that you have right standing with God, that your sins have been washed from you. And so this man, we did tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ, but unfortunately, he wasn't ready to receive the good news. He still thought the better news was what he had done. Jesus is the perfect Son that I'm not. He's the perfect Son that I'm not, and He lived the life that I couldn't live. And He died the death that I couldn't die. And He was raised to life by His Father. Lastly, I want you to see what you're saved for. For what purpose has God saved you? Let's look first at verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has saved you so that you can do good things. You weren't saved by your good works. You were saved for good works. You no longer need to seek to do good things just to make yourself feel better, to ease your conscience. You do good things because you have been accepted by God. We should desire to do good things. God has changed your want to. I want to do good things because of what He has done on my behalf. We do good things now so that people will marvel at our God. We want people to see this God and how great that He is. We don't do them so that we look good. The people in this church don't do good deeds in the community or do good deeds for their neighbors so that they get a pat on the back or so that they look good. Ultimately, those good deeds are to bring people closer to the God that they love so dearly. So we do good things so that God gets glory. In the same way, we see in our passage that God is the one who's made us new, and we're His masterpiece. It says we are His workmanship. He really is an artist that is creating something that is perfect. His purpose in life is not to make you more comfortable, not to make you more satisfied with the life that you have now. His goal is to make you into the image of His Son. And He's going to do whatever it takes to make you more like Christ. And so sometimes life does get difficult, doesn't it? Sometimes there is suffering and pain in this life, but God has purpose in all of those things to make you more like Jesus. And so that we can trust Him in anything that we go through, to know that God is conforming us to Jesus. So we're His workmanship. And we do the good things that we do because He's already planned and ordained that they'll happen. So He says here that God prepared them beforehand so that we should walk in them. So God has already prepared the good works that you're going to do this week. What a God. What a God. You will do good things this week, and as you do them, in retrospect, I can say, I know that God made those things for me to do so that I can walk in those things. Praise be to a God like that. And so the good deeds that this church will do going forward, as you do them, as this church goes out and does good things in the community and serves in various ways, you know that your God prepared those good works for you to walk in them, and so that people who come in these doors, they will know what a God they serve here. Because all of those good works were made by God for you to do. So let's hope there are many good works that Casanova Park Baptist Church will do in the future, because they have a great God. We have a great God. So Paul says there's a present purpose in our salvation, so we do good works. But there's also a future purpose. And he says it here in verse 7. He says, so that in the coming ages, God saved you so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so God is such an abundance of grace. He has such a treasure of grace that you will spend the rest of your eternity, not just the rest of your life here on earth, but the rest of your eternity seeing that grace and marveling at it. It is a treasure. Your God is a treasure. This is one of those verses that the finite mind just can't get itself around. We have finite minds that see limits, and we can't go past those limits, but we have an infinite God that is far beyond the way that our minds can think right now. And He will continue to reveal Himself in the coming ages of who He is and the wisdom that He has in Christ. And all that He has given to you in Himself, God is going to reveal those things to you. You will be in awe forever of this great gospel. It will never end. And don't you look forward to those days when you will see God as He truly is. What you see by faith right now, you'll one day see by sight. And you'll know this God face to face. Not as in a mirror dimly, but clearly. You will see this God and you will marvel at Him. And I wonder what we'll think about ourselves right now. All those ways that I thought poorly of God or thought wrongly. He's going to reveal all those things to us, but He's going to be gracious and He's going to be compassionate to His people. What a God. We'll never be able to catch our breath at such a God as this. So there's things that we see from time to time that steal our breath away. And so maybe it's a beautiful sunset. Maybe you just love to see the sun go down and all the wonderful colors that it produces from time to time. Or maybe it's a sunrise. Maybe you've taken time to travel to the Grand Canyon and you've seen the depths of it and were in awe that God could have made something like that. I hear of people from time to time that they're able to climb to the heights of Mount Everest and how dangerous it is. God would make mountains as massive and enormous as that. Everything that God has made reveals something of who He is. Shows us something of the character of God, the magnitude of God, the wonders of God, and all these things do. When my wife was a little girl, she had an opportunity to travel up here with her family and visit Niagara Falls. And she's told me many times, oh, I can't wait for you to see Niagara Falls. I want you to go there someday and see that. If Niagara Falls is that awesome and that powerful, how powerful and awesome is the God who made it with His finger? It's not even the pinnacle of His creation. But we stand in awe of that. And so imagine yourself at the feet of your God, the awe that you will have at seeing Him. God's desire in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to give you the greatest thing that you could possibly have, and that's Him. God wants you to enjoy Him forever. We enjoy the sunsets, we enjoy the wonders that He has made, but ultimately those things are supposed to terminate on Him. He wants you to see Him and be in awe. And the only way that was possible was through the giving of His Son, that you and I could be reconciled to Him and spend that eternity praising the immeasurable riches of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. If my wife loves to praise Niagara Falls and to tell me how wonderful it is, can you imagine what she's going to say about her God? You're going to marvel at grace. I'm going to marvel at grace. And so God has made you to enjoy the wonders of Himself. He is the good news. Our God is the good news of the gospel. And it should never, ever become dull in our ears. We should always be amazed at what God has done for us. And this morning, we've only scratched the surface, and praise God for that. I want to spend eternity doing more than just scratching the surface of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I can imagine three different responses that people here might have toward what we've discussed. Some of you might have come this morning and this news that you've heard of the Son of God for the first time is good news. It's good news. To escape the bondage of sin and Satan by trusting not in yourself to be right with God, but trusting in the Son of God who gave His life on your behalf. I want you to know Him and trust in Him. And if this describes you this morning, find me after the service. I'd love to spend more time talking to you about this blessed Savior. Some of you may have come in here this morning and you trusted Christ a long time ago, but the gospel just hasn't had the impact in your life recently that you would like for it to have. And so I hope this morning, as we've taken this time, that you can see it anew and be in awe of your God. Be in awe of what He's done for you in rescuing you while you were, in a sense, unsavable. God demonstrated His love toward you and rescued you from sin. Some of you this morning may be just as passionate about the Lord as you ever were. So my hope is that we've looked at the gospel, that you remain white hot for your God and continue to praise His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for such good news. We thank You for the opportunity to know You, that You saved us while we were sinners, saved us while we were unlovable, while we were unlovely. It pleased You, God, to send Your Son as a ransom to pay the penalty for our sins. Praise be to our God. And God, I pray that we're in awe of You today as we think about our eternity where we will spend forever seeing the treasures of our God. We praise You in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So this